morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you so much for joining us today. Move into Matthew 14 today here on our Bible Study program. Two events that we'll cover today, the death of John the Baptist, and the second will be the feeding of the 5,000. We say good morning and welcome to our guest who is with us on the telephone, Pastor Curtis Dieterding from Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
How are you?
How are you doing today?
I'm doing pretty well. Is it cold where you are?
It's cold, but it's actually warmer than it has been, so we probably will get a little bit of snow yet over the weekend.
What's the temperature?
I think it's in the 20s right now, so it's actually pretty warm for us.
10,000 lakes are all frozen up there, is that right?
Oh, you bet. Yeah, and we're kind of at the line here. There's a line that divides out just north of us here, probably about 5 or 10 miles, that you have to have your fish houses off of the lakes or off of the ice at a certain time. And we're just south of that line. We have to have ours off by March 1st and those north of the line by the end of March, by April 1st.
So. Do you have your own personal fish house, Pastor?
I don't, but I like
to borrow
others.
You know,
the
Lord wants to make you a fisher of men. You know that, don't you?
That's right.
I guess we could refer to Trinity Lutheran Church as the fish house there for Pastor Curtis Dieterding.
Yes.
Well, sir, we're going to be talking about Matthew 14 today. We're going to be picking it up at verse 1. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to call in on our live radio program with a question or a comment, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious Lord, again, we come before your word this day, and your word continues to come to us through the power of your Spirit. We pray that you would be in that word as we continue to grow in our faith and our understanding of you and your will for us in our lives. We hear again this day as we approach your word how indeed you have blessed us with many gifts, not just for providing for our physical bodies, but also providing for us spiritually as well. We pray that we may continue to be nourished by this food, that as we grow, we may share this food with others as well, that they too may feed on that word and grow in faith in your Savior, in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose most precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, let's read verses 1 through 12 of Matthew 14, where Matthew writes, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." Can you help me out with these Herods? There's so many Herods, I can't keep them all straight. This Herod the Tetrarch, what can you tell me about him?
Well, another name for Herod the Tetrarch is Herod Antipas. He was one of several sons of Herod the Great. He was the one who ruled, was the ruler of Palestine for the rulers. And what happened is that Herod the Great, the area that he had was divided, as I remember, in four ways among his sons. And this Herod Antipas, or this Herod the Tetrarch, as mentioned here, ruled over an area that was an area like what we knew as Galilee. and some other area there too as well. But that's about all I know about him off the top of my head, actually.
Well, I'm going to speculate here a little bit, just to ask you to help me out as I try to think this through. Shortly after the time that Jesus shows up in the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist, the Bible tells us, Matthew tells us, that Jesus was driven by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And I don't think it's any long jump to come to the conclusion that the devil wanted Jesus dead. Maybe back there when he motivated Herod the Great to kill all the children 2 years old and younger. Maybe out there in the wilderness, if he could just get him to jump off the temple, maybe he'd splatter himself on the pavement. Or any of a number of opportunities, perhaps when Jesus and his disciples nearly perished in the storm on the sea. In any case, Satan wanted Jesus dead, did he not?
He wanted more than that. He wanted Jesus to disobey the will of God. He wanted to show that Jesus was like anyone else and that he would follow his will rather than the will of God. And so you see time and again that Satan is trying to break the will of Jesus, knowing that he is not just God, but that he is also human. And I think he's doing all he can all the way through the life of Jesus to, you know, cater to this human side, which Hebrews reminds us that Jesus was tempted as we are tempted in every way. And so there was a battle there of the will of Christ versus, you know, the will of Satan. And that's been true all the way through.
Do you think Satan wanted John the Baptist dead?
I don't, you know, again, that's a broad speculation to me. I know that he wanted anything that would proclaim that God is the ruler of the universe, that salvation and love can be shown to a people even though they're sinful. This whole gospel, this whole bringing salvation and freeing them from the clutches of the evil one. He would try and stop that any way he can. So I believe that indeed that was part of this, and it showed those who believed in this that it looks like the enemies, our greatest enemies, are triumphing. Not only the evil one as he tempts those to fall away, but death itself as looks like the victor here in this story.
When Herod, on his birthday, manages his affairs in such a way so as to trap himself that the outcome would be the beheading of John the Baptist. Do you think Satan is actively involved in that moment? Do you think that he and his demons are on the scene, goading Herod to make an oath, to put himself in such a difficult position where he doesn't even do what he really wants to do, but has to do what he has promised to do? Or do you think Satan stands on the sidelines, or in the grandstand, if you will, and just applauds when another human gets himself all pretzeled up in trouble?
So let me ask you this. Are you asking, does Satan have the ability to manipulate the situation in such a way to actually kind of control the events, you mean? Or,
well,
you know, because that's pretty deep, actually.
Well, you know, I'm trying to sort out the activity of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
We know that Satan was given permission to take Job to depths that he could never have imagined.
Right.
And that Satan was an active agent in that. And we also know, we say repeatedly on this program, that the devil can't lead you around by the nose because he's on a leash, we say, or he's on a chain like a junkyard dog. But if you're willing to walk within the reach of the chain and you get all gnarled up, all chewed up, well, you know, nobody's surprised by that. Here we have Herod, who is full of himself, who is living with a woman that is not lawful for him to have, as John the Baptist has pointed out, and is certainly within the reach of the junkyard dog. So my question is the junkyard dog on the scene, or is this just all Herod's sinful selfishness?
Yeah, see, I think I think that you're hitting it on the head right there. I think that there's a combination of things going on there. I mean, you know, bottom line, we do give credit of all evil that's begun and continues to be perpetuated in this world to the evil one. But at the same time, we were the ones who fell to temptation and fell into sin. And there is this aspect of our sinful self, the lust and desires from within. And you know that this Herod, along with all the Herods and any of the other rulers, were threatened by those who became popular and who became famous. And it even starts off with talking about the fame of Jesus. I mean, we will see as time goes on just how much that of a threat that becomes to those who are in power. Because if they win the popularity of the people, they could lose their throne. So, I mean, there was an underlying threat here, too, because he knew of the popularity of John the Baptist and of Jesus as well. And so a lot of what he's doing and what he's thinking, we cannot completely attribute to that of the evil one. But, of course, the evil that has come into the world has created this sinfulness that we have to deal with day in and day out because we've fallen into that. So I think it's a combination of really both.
You know, Pastor Dieterding, I think a lot of us have a kind of a quid pro quo, this for that kind of a Christianity. We figure that the goal is to live a good life, and if we live a good life and if we follow the Ten Commandments, or if we at least give it our best effort, then God will reward us for that. And if we become wayward and we wander off, then that's when God gets the 2x4 out and whops us upside the head. That's kind of the way we think the Christian faith works. So when we get to this passage today, this is very confusing. You take a man like Abraham, for example. Abraham failed to believe God on one occasion and went into Hagar and conceived Ishmael. That wasn't part of the plan, but he lived to be an old man. Moses, he failed on one occasion when he put more faith in his staff and struck the rock, and he lived to be an old man. David, oh my goodness, he committed adultery and he committed murder and he lived to be an old man. But the one Jesus says in Matthew 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, not Moses, not David, not Abraham. And he gets his head cut off in a Herodian prison. Now that doesn't seem to follow. Can you help me?
You could say that about any of the disciples that died a gruesome death. There's nothing that says that following the Lord and following His will is going to be easy in this world. In fact, the world's going to persecute you. The world is going to come after you. The world's going to treat you poorly because you are carrying the truth. You're carrying the life. You're carrying things that are not of this world, and the world wants them out. They don't want any part of that, and they're always attacking that. And so, I mean, those are, to me, all those things that you have said, even though that those people all lived to old ages. There's also many instances in the Old Testament, too, where people have died, too, and you were wondering why, you know, at that point. But in the New Testament, we do see this heightened persecution after Christ has come, and we see that there's a real beating up against the preaching of especially the resurrection of the dead, which is appalling. And that's why so many of the disciples were persecuted and even put to death, according to the stories that we have in Acts and as we look back at history as to what happened to them. So I mean, this is not out of the ordinary about how the world treats those whom God has sent. I mean, even Jesus cried out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, you kill your prophets that God has sent to you. You stone them and put them to death. I mean, this is really a typical way in which the prophets of God have been treated. So it just falls right in line with the others.
Admitted. Granted, yes. But Jesus is on the scene here. And Jesus has been running around doing things that had never really been seen before, at least not to this extent, and never have been seen since. Healing and casting out demons, just spectacular miracles. We're going to read about the feeding of the 5,000 here. Wasn't there room on this at this time when the bridegroom is with us to go get John the Baptist out of prison?
You know, this is one of those times where you have to say, you know, God's time frame. Again, you know, the questions you're asking, all the questions you're asking are asking from our will and our rationale, and God's will and timing for us and the boundaries that he sets around our lives for the purpose for which he has sent us. And in John the Baptist, he's one that you can look at and see specifically the purpose that he was sent. And evidently, according to God's timeline, John's work was done, and Christ was now to be the one that the focus goes toward as far as his plan for our salvation. And so, as gruesome of an end as John the Baptist had, again, it just shows again the typical worldly response to those who are truly in God and in Christ Jesus later on, as well as far as the central focus of their teaching as well. And so, you know, God made that choice to have him brought home at that time, to allow this to happen.
You know, we've never put the magnifying glass on this next question here, so I don't really know what the answer is, although in the course of conversation here on our Bible study program, it has been mentioned by some pastors or some callers that there are different degrees of reward or glory in heaven and that there are different degrees of misery in hell.
Right.
Is that correct? Do you ascribe to that?
I don't ascribe to any explanation to that. I just know that when we read in Scripture, it does speak of in terms of that. But I'm just, you know, these are questions, and I'm with you. I don't know how to answer that totally and completely because I know that again that falls in the realm of God and what He knows. But He is giving us some information about that. And, you know, we got different levels of faith even that are talked about here. We're going to, you know, in the next Bible study, you'll be talking about Jesus walking on the water and Peter's levels of faith. And, you know, it's these kinds of things, though, that can get us way off track of what is most important, and that is...
Are you accusing me of taking us way off track,
Pastor? Again?
No. Yeah, again.
Oh, sorry.
Well, here's where I was going, and if I'm way off track, then
okay.
just grab me by the nape.
I figured you were going somewhere. I'm just trying to figure out where. Right?
Well, I had this thought because I think those of us who sometimes have a quid pro quo Christianity, and then we run into John the Baptist as a relatively, certainly no more than a middle-aged man, losing his life in such a disgraceful and despicable way, being murdered by Herod for the sake of preserving his sinful reign. Let's apply paradox to it, because we find that lots of things that are in the Scriptures run in the opposite direction. And if you try to use the normal or typical worldly view, it doesn't work.
But you can't. You can't do that. That's the thing.
So let's apply paradox to it, and I was going to say, you know, maybe those in heaven who occupy the highest places, whatever that means or might mean, are the people who get their heads cut off or who suffer greatly for the name of Jesus. Not that people who are not martyrs are going to be peons in heaven, but you understand what I'm saying?
I do, so I need to go to Iran and go out on the streets and publicly preach Christ Jesus until they've told me enough is enough, and I continue to preach anyway until they decide to put me in prison and torture me.
Let me know how that works out, okay?
You know, that is not what we are to be even concerned about. I mean, that sounds like we're getting back to the whole argument of the disciples when they were arguing who's the greatest and who's going to sit next to Jesus. in eternity. These are matters that aren't even for us to to debate here, because we don't understand and fully know how that's all going to work in the kingdom of heaven. Nor should it even be on the mind of one who is truly a servant of Christ. I mean, one who is truly about the work of the Lord is not going to be concerned about, gee, am I doing enough that I'm going to be one of those in the top echelon of heaven? Well, we are looking at rather what does God want us to be and do now that He has revealed to us and given us this wonderful gift of faith, and we just live in that faith, and we live day to day according to that calling that God has given us as Christians to live out that faith and to share that faith with others. To get into the whole realm of determining whether or not, if you're beheaded, you're going to get it at one level of heaven, or if you've preached the gospel on a daily basis to two or three people, you're going to get into another level. That shouldn't even be a concern for us as Christians.
I find it fascinating that Jesus, who had prophesied or predicted to his disciples, his closest associates, that he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to die, and he was going to rise again. He told them that on at least three separate occasions, and then they didn't believe it. If they had believed it, they'd all been standing there on Sunday morning at the tomb waiting for him to come out. But instead they were hiding in the upper room.
Right.
But John the Baptist can be beheaded, and Herod the Tetrarch can come to the conclusion that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Don't you find that fascinating?
I do, and I've always been fascinated by that in these passages, because John the Baptist again was one who was very powerful in his preaching and in his teaching, and from what Herod knew of John the Baptist, this one called Jesus sounds like someone that's a lot like John the Baptist, and he's trying to figure out something that belongs in the divine realm. He's trying to figure that out with a human mind, a sinful human mind, that can't comprehend it. And so this is his conclusion that, well, maybe he's risen from the dead.
All right, we're going to talk about the feeding of the 5,000 here on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert, and Pastor Curtis Dieterding is with us here today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Dieterding is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota, where they're getting ready to take the fish houses off the lakes. You don't have
hopefully, probably by the end of this month. Hopefully it'll start actually warming up enough that there'll be some melting action. So.
I have to ask Diane Summers what a fish house looks like. She's from Minnesota.
In Michigan, they call them ice houses. I don't know why.
All right. Well, you know those Michigan people.
Yeah.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you want to join us here on our live Bible study program, we'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Here's a happy AM850 KFUO salute to our day sponsors. On this Thursday, February 7th, 2008, Rusty and Alvira Bacchus. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM850 KFUO in celebration of their 15th wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Rusty and Alvira Bacchus of St. Louis, today's AM850 KFUO day sponsors, and best wishes from all of us at KFUO for a very happy anniversary.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The third of Jesus' crossroads leading him to go up to Jerusalem and to the cross was, from our human viewpoint, the most amazing one of all. This is one of only three times in the Gospels when the heavens were open and God sent down to us something we needed to see or hear. Here's St. Matthew's version. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to James, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise, have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Once more, we have a very human yet totally divine moment in the gospel story here. Now, the Lord needed a divine revelation to set him on the path that would lead to his passion, death, and resurrection. And the Heavenly Father sent Moses, the great lawgiver, and Elijah, the great prophet, to tell Jesus to go on. In the epistles, St. Peter apparently received that same message because he wrote about that night, We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Lord, we know that we don't need a string of divine revelations to teach us to believe in your power and your word and promises. Yet you have and still do send them. Teach us, dear Lord, to see revelations for us in your word also. For we pray in the name of Jesus, with whom you are well pleased. Amen.
See Once Upon a Tree with a Friend and experience the last days of Jesus' life through an inspiring musical score, dance, and drama at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church. Based on the Gospel of Luke, Once Upon a Tree will be performed on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, February 21st through 23rd at 7:30 p.m. and Sunday, February 24th at 2 p.m. Tickets at 314-631-0304. Christ Memorial Lutheran Church, 5252 South Lindbergh Boulevard, adjacent to Ronnie's Plaza. Witness Once Upon a Tree.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Curtis Dieterding is with us here today from the Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. We're going to pick up the reading here in Matthew 14 at verse 13. Did you have any other comments that you wanted to make about the first 12 verses, Pastor Dieterding?
Not really. I think that we pretty well covered that.
Beginning at verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages to buy food for themselves. But Jesus said, They need not go away. You give them something to eat. They said to him, We have only five loaves here and two fish. And he said, Bring them here to me. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Well, let's go back to quid pro quo Christianity. If Herod is going to behead John the Baptist, why do you think it is that Jesus doesn't get on his donkey or put on his sandals and head for Herod's palace, to stand outside Herod's palace and call out to him the way John the Baptist used to stand outside Herod's palace and call out to him about his unlawful relationship with his Herodias, maybe the word would have come, well, it's too late. John the Baptist has already been beheaded. Well, that's not a problem. We know from the Lazarus account that Jesus could bring him back from the dead even if it's 4 days later.
That's right. What do you think the outcome of something like that would have been?
Oh, man, that would have been great. Oh, that would have just completely lit up the whole city of Jerusalem. Probably would have reverberated all the way out through Palestine. Boy, that would have been wonderful.
Think a rebellion may have arisen, and they might want to make Jesus king?
Well, you never know about human beings. Certainly that's a possibility. But
certainly it would have been an unbelievable possibility in the face of another king to show that you have greater power than he does. That would have really taken away everything that Jesus came to do to redeem us from our sin by being a sacrifice that would be put to death by the leaders of the Roman Empire anyway. And so, again, here's us. We're thinking in terms of human rationale, wanting to try to understand why did certain things not happen. There is a timetable that God has. It's at just the right time. He sent Christ Jesus, and it's going to be a timing of events. There are time and time again that Jesus says, don't tell anyone about this. He is, in those words, really working at watching how the events unfold, because they can unfold in such a way as to not present the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament prophets had said needed to be fulfilled in this work that God had planned for his son. And so, I mean, as I look at this, everything that's happening is happening according to God's timetable. And so I would have to say, if I'm going to use human rationale on the other side of the coin, the reason Jesus didn't do anything is John the Baptist's time is done. Christ Jesus will now continue to move toward the cross, and he will move at a pace and at a timetable that will land right around the Passover time, when there's a lot of Jews in the city of Jerusalem. I mean, everything's timing, and it's according to God's timing, and he is very much in control here, including allowing the beheading of John the Baptist to accomplish this purpose.
Do you think it's important for John the Baptist? Boy, I don't know how to say this and not sound just really crass. Do you think it's important for John the Baptist to be out of the picture so as not to even inadvertently cause confusion between him and the true Messiah? I mean, John the Baptist had his own followers, had his own disciples.
That's right. That's exactly right. Yep.
I don't think
you're too far off the track with that either. I mean, there's a lot of elements. There's a lot of things that could have happened here, a lot of things that could have been different if these events didn't happen the way they did.
So do you think that when Jesus, it says he heard about it and withdrew by himself in a boat, do you think that he was mourning? Is the implication here that this is terrible news? John the Baptist is a relative of his, isn't he?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, we know that indeed this would have impacted Jesus and brought sorrow to his heart. Death always does that. Anytime he sees people in pain, I mean, that's why he had compassion on the sick. He has come into the world to bring that healing to all that this fall into sin has caused in this world, including death itself. I mean, even at the death of his friend Lazarus, we hear reported and recorded that Jesus wept over that loss of his friend. In that instance, Jesus chose to show that he is the author of resurrection and life, and so therefore, prior to his going into Jerusalem, demonstrates the power of God already in that work. But at the same time, you know, Jesus doesn't go around and raise everybody from the dead. He doesn't, touch the lives and of those who have relatives who have died, and all of a sudden they're miraculously healed. He doesn't heal everybody that's in the vicinity of Capernaum and Galilee and all the places where he did healings. He is one who showed the power of God at times to demonstrate that indeed God is still active in this world, and he still has a plan for this world, and he's going to fulfill the plan that he had given to us through the Old Testament prophets and teachers, and indeed we see that happening, and even in this miracle that he performs here, the feeding of the 5,000 plus.
Why do you think these crowds followed and found him? He leaves by himself, so there's no way to know where he went, really. Withdraws by himself. He does it in a boat, so you can't even trace his steps.
Mm-hmm.
But they're so perseverant, they're so intentional, that they still find him.
Right.
Why do you think they are seeking him?
Well, we can see that there were a lot of people that needed healing, and so they knew of the power of Jesus. So you know that was the rationale of a lot of the people. They wanted to have people that were close to them and that they loved to be healed.
Do you think they believe
also,
he's Messiah?
What's that?
Do you think they believe that he's Messiah?
There's going to be a mix of that. There is going to be a mix of that. And of course, that was going around, that he was Messiah, and that in some cases there was conversation that he was the Son of God. These were all statements made publicly that people would have heard, that they would have discussed, and they would have talked about with each other. So, yeah, obviously there would be a lot of that crowd that would probably believe in Messiah. But, this is the thing, and I mentioned this actually in the Ash Wednesday sermon yesterday. Did they really understand what Messiah was?
I don't know. Did they?
They understood. I don't think so. No, I'm not even. As you listen to even the disciples, they're not 100% sure of what his total purpose was, how that translates out. And we definitely know that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who believed in a whole different type of Messiah and Christ. But yet, there were still some among them that were going, yet he is performing some miraculous signs and so forth and so on, even raising people from the dead. That was surely raising some eyebrows even among the leaders of the church. But you have these people following, and their idea of Messiah, and you can see that was this to become like more of an earthly king, to dominate over the enemies of the world, to crush them completely, so that a peace that's eternal can be ushered in for the people of God. And that's the kind of salvation they were looking for, something here on earth more than in heaven.
I'm trying to picture this in my mind. I'm trying to picture a man, the man Jesus Christ, who, as you described, must have felt the heaviness, the mourning that comes from the death of John the Baptist, who, upon arriving on shore, wherever that was, is confronted by another clamoring crowd of people, which must have contained certainly its fair share of those who just needed something from Jesus, who just needed blind eyes open or lame ankles fixed or whatever. And he's been at this for a while. We're in the middle of the gospel now.
Right.
You could almost imagine Jesus saying, "You know what, you people? I'm in mourning here, okay? This is my cousin, John the Baptist, just got his head cut off. Can you give me like 15 minutes? Can you just back off for a minute?" Maybe that's the way I would have done it. And I'm a little bit amazed that Jesus is compassionate here.
Well, Jesus is, he knows why he's here. He knows the purpose for which he is sent. And the healing and all of his miracles continually point to why he has come to this world, to usher in the kingdom of God, to show that God is a compassionate God, to show also that everything is going to point to another healing, a healing that is much greater, a healing that will be eternal, and everything pointing to the cross. And, of course, they don't know all of this at this time. And even those who heard of Jesus even after he had descended into heaven were still learning what this all means, what this all meant, as the Scripture was being put together and coming together. The church is hearing these things now, a lot of people for the very first time. still just like us. I mean, we're continually learning and understanding what Jesus has done for us, and especially as Messiah, and what that means for us as the one who is anointed, the one who has come, the chosen one, chosen for this redemptive work that needed to be accomplished for the people of God, that we might have salvation and live forever with him and his kingdom, and a kingdom that is not of this world, but a world to come.
Pastor Dieterding, when the disciples see that the hour is late and the crowd is large, and they say to Jesus, send the people away so they can buy food, are they doing a loving thing or a faithless thing?
Well, we want to believe that the thing that they're doing is following, you know, the will of their Lord and doing the faithful thing, and not a thing that truly draws attention to them. So I think they're just following what the Lord is asking them to do.
Well, it seems to me that anybody who is surveying the situation, who's paying attention, who can see that there are thousands of people here on the shore, and that the sun is going down, and we're all going to be stuck out here in the middle of the night, is doing a loving thing to suggest, you know, let's get these people into the surrounding villages here so that they can get something to eat this evening. That sounds like a loving thing, but Jesus seems to offer a rebuke here. You give them something to eat. Is it a rebuke?
It's a challenge. I think it's a challenge to their faith, and it's also a reminder of their mortality, that you know, they're looking at a situation here, and he's getting them to think in their head, this is impossible. There's no way that this can be humanly done. And the answer to that question is, you're right, it can't be done. There's no way that you're going to be able to feed this many people, and especially if we only have five loaves and two fish. And that set up the event that was going to take place. This set up the miracle that was going to take place. So that, you know, we truly understand, even those of us who read this event later on, truly understand that this was definitely a miracle. And then there's words that are even placed in here that make sure that we really understand that a miracle took place, because the people, these 5,000 plus women and children, which are thousands more, were satisfied. And they not only were satisfied, but the disciples went around and still picked up 12 more basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over.
So if Jesus did not want to start a rebellion, as you suggested before, didn't want necessarily to depose Herod, and that's why he withdrew instead of going into town to confront Herod.
Yeah, could you imagine if this was done in town? Could you imagine if it was done in the synagogue?
If Jesus did not want to be a bread king, this is a bad move.
Mm-hmm.
If your goal is not to be the bread king, then feeding 5,000 people with fish and bread seems to me to be a counterproductive move here.
Well, you know, again, I look at stories like these, and I look at the timetable as Jesus is moving toward that day, and as we're moving toward Passover and all the things that need to take place. And he knew how far he could go with things. And there would be a point where to fulfill, again, what one of the prophets had said about him coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, we have, there is this greeting, this crowd, this throng of people. And were some of them of this crowd here? Very possibly. And so you have, again, I'm looking at this as a timetable. He didn't do this in town. He didn't incite these people or incite the leaders by having this right there in their face. He went off to a distant place. You know, too, that the Lord knew that this was going to happen as well, because he is the Lord as well. And so you know that he's very aware of the fact that people were following him and were going to be gathering. It's not like this took him completely by surprise. It doesn't say as evening approached All of a sudden, he was just shocked and surprised by all this crowd that was coming to him on foot. But Jesus took the opportunity again to demonstrate the power of God in the midst of the people that has come now to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And, of course, they were going to see more of this power and a greater power when Jesus actually defeats death and actually rises from the dead. And were some of these people among them? It would be very interesting to know if any of these people would have been amongst the 500 or so, or the other people that would have been that would have seen the resurrected Christ. It would have been very interesting to know.
Pastor Dieterding,
how many of these people were.
Do you see yourself as a shepherd for the people of Trinity, Fergus Falls, Minnesota?
I see myself as, I like the term under-shepherd better, because our true shepherd is Jesus, but as one who represents and stands in the stead, yes.
Do you know what it feels like to, as the under-shepherd, sense a kind of compassion for the gathered flock at Trinity Fergus Falls?
Absolutely. And even for those who may not agree with my personal human opinions, and might even be discontent with me sometimes on a very personal level, one-on-one, where we just don't see eye to eye maybe on some things. I still, if they're upset with me and they're leaving and they want to go and then leave this place, I hurt. I hurt for them. I hurt for our relationship. I hurt for them because it's all part of who we are. If someone is suffering or is sick, absolutely. I mean, the desire to want to go and visit and to bring that word. We know what that word can do in the lives of people as far as bringing that healing touch in a very difficult time in their lives. Not just those who are sick, but those who are also in trial over things that are happening in their lives. I mean, it's an awesome call to have, and it's a wonderful privilege that the Lord has given me to serve as an under-shepherd to the people of God.
When you respond that way as an under-shepherd, either in the context of conflict, which you described,
mm-hmm.
or sickness,
mm-hmm.
or trial, are you responding to the command, you give them something to eat?
Absolutely, because what we know we can give them to eat is going to be better for them than any food that we can have for our spiritual bodies or for our physical bodies here. That spiritual food, of course, is the most important of all. And so, very much so. You know, we can definitely see ourselves as pastors in the person of the disciples here as the Lord is directing them to take this bread that he has blessed to the people. But more so, we take the bread of life, Jesus Christ himself, into the lives of people.
When you step into the pulpit and you look out, I don't know how many people you have in worship up there, but let's say you got 100 people in worship up there on this coming Sunday morning, and you step into the pulpit, are you being faithful to the command, you give them something to eat?
Well, absolutely. In everything that a pastor does to bring the Word of God to the people, to bring the sacramental gifts to the people, that is a following always of bringing that word, whether it's in the pulpit or if I'm teaching in Bible class, if I'm sharing words through an email with the concern of a member, if I'm sharing it in a pastor's letter in a newsletter, if I'm sharing it in any way, that word, we are definitely giving the bread out to the people.
If there are 200 people there, or 500 people, or, God willing, 1,000 people who come to church,
or 5,000,
are you going
plus.
Are you going to run out of something to give them to eat?
Never. We know that there's there's an abundance of all that God has given to us in the forgiveness of sins, in the gifts of salvation, in the gifts of His Spirit, in the gift of faith. There is an abundance, always. It'll never run out. And, of course, as you're saying that, we can truly connect it to the picture here of the feeding of the 5,000, that there's always more. There's always going to be left over from all that you give. And it's not just it's not just me. It's everyone else, too, can now take that food and bring it to the world, because there will always be more than enough of all that God gives to us in his gifts.
I guess this probably won't ever happen in our lifetimes. I don't know. Maybe it happens up there at Trinity all the time. But if it were to happen that you were to get to the end of the service and the people would say, no, no, give us more, give us more, you wouldn't have to say, I'm sorry, I'm all out. You know, come back next week and we'll restock. You wouldn't have to say that.
I would not be saying
you
that at all.
You have 12 baskets full.
First of all, I'd have to pick myself up off the floor from the shock.
Yeah.
And then, boy, would we ever be continually celebrating all that the Lord has given to us. And to continually give thanks and praise and continue to sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. What a joy that would be if our spirit continued to want to just stay there and not leave. Kind of like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, that with Jesus there and Elijah and all the words that they've had to give to the church, the Word of God. And all that Jesus, of course, gives, you know, we should be like Peter. We should want to store that. We should want to have that always right there available to us.
Could it be?
To keep it right there.
Could it be that this very impressive miracle that we read about now, feeding 5,000 people, not counting wives and children, which makes us ooh and ah because mm-hmm. it's so impressive, is just really a one-dimensional black and white snapshot of the three-dimensional living color distribution of God's sustaining word that happens in worship all the time.
Right. I mean, in any of Christ's miracles, you know, it's a picture of the bigger picture of what's going on for us. And you know, it's very easy to see as Jesus is blessing this bread and distributing it out, that a connection can be made with the bread that is greater. And you know, it's the miracles that continue to point ahead. It's kind of just like the prophecies. You know, they always pointed ahead to the greater thing. There was a greater fulfillment than what was told. There's a greater fulfillment in the events that actually take place for our redemption, and it all points to Christ's work upon the cross and through the grave. And so we can definitely see the Lord's Supper kind of pointed to. We can see definitely how Jesus gives us something greater in the bread there, and that is himself, not only in the bread, but also in the wine, his very blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins.
Pastor Dieterding, I'm going to turn you loose now so you can get out there and get that fish house down.
Oh, I hope that I can get out there sometime and do some fishing again, but I have a feeling it's going to be long after the ice has melted.
Thank you so much, sir. God's blessings to you.
And to you as well. It's always a joy.
Ask the Pastor is coming up next with Pastor Jeremy Klostermeyer.
Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.